Ornon Fellowship is a podcast inspired by the Puritan practice of godly conference or spiritual conversations among believers. These spiritual conversations will offer practical spiritual help for Christian living. I'm Jeremy Lee, and with me is my co-host Matthew McLaughlin, who I'm a little wary about letting say anything today because he's already messed up.
Well, you know, we do what we can do.
So Matthew today is going to give us an analysis of the presidential debate from the other day.
So
are you ready for that?
If you really want to hear it, we can do it, but I don't know that you really want to hear it.
No,
but that's okay.
We're not going to touch that with the 10-foot pole.
Man, I was thinking 20.
No, today we're going to do something that hopefully we're able to do on a regular basis, which is we've looked through our news feeds for articles that we thought were important, and we're just going to discuss them amongst ourselves and see where this goes. So Matthew's going to start. So what do you got for us, Matthew?
All righty. The first article I want to talk about was an article that was written on Desiring God, The Quiet Power of Ordinary Devotions. It was written by Scott Hubbard, who's an editor at Desiring God. In it, he basically makes the case that often when we spend time in God's Word, we want to be moved, inspired, and changed by what we read. We don't simply wake up early to pass our eyes over the pages of Scripture. But what that means is that when we have days when that happens, when it just feels like our eyes are passing over the pages of Scripture, it can become all the more disappointing. And yet, if we're reading our Bibles rightly, in fact, we should expect mornings of ordinary devotion, days when nothing simply jumps off the page at us, and yet the Word is still accomplishing its work. And that is what we have to understand, that we should see Scripture in a way that we don't simply want our soul sprinkled but saturated with God's words. Then our only option is to carry a long patience acquaintance with passages that sometimes seem obscure and hard. He will make the argument that if that wasn't the case, then why did God in his wisdom give Ezekiel the long temple dream? Or why are there all the genealogies? But they're there for us to allow us to understand that slowly, as we spend time in God's Word, they reveal God's glory and they make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So that devotions are kind of like a photo album. Each page is a self-contained snapshot of glory. But as we read Scripture, Scripture is more like a mural, each day comprising only a centimeter of the whole. But as we read, we begin to see more and more what the full picture looks like. And so that we just need to understand that even when nothing jumps off the page and our devotions feel ordinary, the Word is still accomplishing work in our life and in our hearts, transforming us into the image of the Son. So that's kind of the synopsis of the article.
Why don't you read that quote from J.C. Ryle?
I will read the quote from J.C. Ryle.
That was awesome.
It was really good. J.C. Ryle said, "Do you think you are getting no good from the Bible merely because you do not see that good day by day? The greatest effects are by no means those which make the most noise and are the most easily observed. The greatest effects are often silent, quiet, and hard to detect at the time they are being produced. Think of the influence of the moon upon the earth and of the air upon human lungs. Remember how silently the dew falls and how imperceptibly the grass grows. There may be far more doing than you think in your soul by your Bible reading."
That's really good. And I think it really summarizes well what the whole article was, the whole point of the article.
I think it does too. I think it's so easy to believe that every time I open the Bible, something's supposed to just jump out at me.
Well, I think part of it, you see this all the time, because the newest books are about crazy love and radical and all those kind of words. At least, like maybe 10 years ago, those books were all coming out with those titles, And Michael Horton pushed back a little bit. I think it was him. Could have been Kevin DeYoung. They wrote a book about being ordinary. Because the reality is most of Christian life is just ordinary stuff. It's not all mystical mountaintop experiences every day of our lives. And I think books like that talk about crazy and radical, while they have their place, I'm not necessarily criticizing them, set us up for the expectation that every day of our lives we're going to be shouting glory. And I think that goes into reading the Bible as well.
I think you're right. I think it makes when we come to church and we listen to preaching, and it's not this big showy experience, but just the weekly plotting of Scripture. It makes us more appreciative because we understand that all of this Scripture is accomplishing something, and we're not looking for, like you said, those mountaintop experiences and then walk away from church disappointed because we didn't get one. Or that somehow in our minds, because nothing radically changed in my thinking, that somehow God didn't talk today, when in reality I understand God did talk. It just, he talked softly. The biggest things for me to learn as I've grown is to understand that Scripture is, like the article calls it, dew, or to think it's like a drop of water on a rock. You don't think very much of it, but if that water just keeps dropping drop by drop upon the rock, over time, that rock erodes away. It's changed. It's reformed. And that's, I think, important for us to remember and understand, that just spending time in Scripture allows our lives to be transformed, not by dynamite, but by drop of living water.
And sometimes you do get that dynamite.
Correct. And you're thankful for it.
But you shouldn't expect it every day.
Right.
And I think so. As someone who has been a pastor and has to preach, I always preach expositionally through a book. Sometimes those passages aren't even really explosive to me when I'm getting ready to preach them.
Yeah.
And it's because the nature of the passage. It's great when you get to preach Christ. And you should preach Christ all the time, but I think you know what I mean.
Well, I understand what you mean.
You get to preach powerful things. Those times are exciting. But sometimes you have to preach about what the begets are talking about in Genesis, or things that don't get most people excited.
Right.
But as he pointed out in the article, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. And some of it's more profitable than others, but all of it is profitable.
It is. So, all right, Jeremy, now we transition to your articles that stuck out to you.
All right, so this one greatly grieves me. Christianity Today published an article that Ravi Zacharias Ministry is investigating claims of sexual misconduct of Ravi Zacharias. Now, Ravi died in May of brain cancer, but since then, even before he died, there was an allegation of sexual misconduct that was settled out of court, and the woman that was involved signed a non-disclosure agreement, so she's not able to discuss it. But three other women have come out. The first paragraph from Christianity Today says, RZIM has opened an investigation into allegations that its late founder and namesake sexually harassed multiple massage therapists who worked at two day spas he co-owned. And if you read the article, it's more than just sexual harassment. In this, I'm not going to discuss the actual allegations, because the things in there are things that should never even be mentioned. They shouldn't have to be mentioned in a Christian magazine talking about a Christian minister. They're absolutely foul and disgusting. There are several reasons this breaks my heart. One is that it brings shame to the name of Christ. Even if these allegations aren't true, and I tend to think they are, by virtue of the fact that there's clearly a pattern here. There's only a little bit that we know about the previous allegation, but one of the things that we do know is that Ravi apparently asked for explicit photos of her, and this the same thing was asked of these women here. So there's obviously a pattern here of behavior that is not good. And so I tend to believe that what Christianity Today is saying in the article is true. And but even if it isn't, it brings shame to the name of Christ to even have a minister of the gospel in this light. It brings dishonor. I can't imagine how his wife and his children feel having to have these salacious details unfolded. How heartbreaking it must be. The people that are involved in Ravi's ministry, I mean, the ministry continues on, yet they're having to deal with, they're now having to deal with this. How disappointing it must be for to have him as a mentor and then find out that he's doing these things. And then, of course, the worst of all is this horrid treatment of these women. It would be bad enough if he was just a regular dude, but he's a well-known Christian apologist. How disgusting. And the first thing I wonder is how many others are there? I mean, he traveled all over the world. How many people all over the world have experienced this this abuse from Ravi Zacharias? It really is heartbreaking with all the hurt that he apparently caused in this. I have some more thoughts, but I don't know if you have anything to add to that, Matthew. It's very sad.
It is very, very sad. The one line that sticks out to me is there's a line that talking about the abuse that he, well, I guess he wouldn't call it abuse, but the settlement he made, there was a line that said that she said this, that he did those things because of the great cost of his ministry. And I saw a tweet that reiterated a thought that I had as well, that it's so easy for us to find a way to say that our sin is, we paid for our sins, that we did enough, we do enough for Jesus, so therefore I should get what I want.
This one.
And it just goes to show how sin filled, vile our hearts actually are.
Right, and I think that's a great point that I want to make sure to bring out, is that though Ravi Zacharias did this, we're all capable of this evil in our heart. And this really should be a warning, especially to ministers of the gospel, but Christians in general, that we rationalize sin
we do
all the time. And if that's what he said, that is a huge rationalization for sinning. And it will not hold on the day of judgment that I did so much in ministry that I deserve to have this one experience, which apparently wasn't one, but many experiences. It should be a warning to guard ourselves. And then on the other hand, while this grieves me, it's not surprising. Not because I know Ravi Zacharias, but if you have any familiarity with the Bible at all, the Book of Kings, Israel had no good kings. They were all evil.
Right.
And Judah had several kings that were good, but all of the kings, all of those good kings at the end of their lives failed in some way. And it was usually a major failure. They all sinned. And this is what obviously we're seeing in the lives of Christian leaders. There's huge failures. But Ravi Zacharias and other ministers of the gospel who fail are not the Messiah. There are no perfect Christians. The only one who perfectly lived the Christian life was Christ, and there's forgiveness for even people who do the things that Ravi Zacharias has done. There's grace and strength for women who have been abused by people in power. And again, this every time I think about it, it just brings new levels of disgust. That he's a minister of the gospel, he's a person in a position of power, he owned this business that he treated these women like that. It's just absolutely horrid. There's nothing good in this at all. My prayer has been that the truth will come out, that these women will find comfort and strength through Christ, and that his ministry and the people that are involved still in the ministry will find strength in Christ, his wife and his children as well. It's terrible. It ought to be a warning to every one of us to take heed lest we fall likewise. So
very much so. I would say the council needs to say that if, as Jeremy's already said, that all of us are sinners, but if you have experienced abuse, then know that Jesus says in Hebrews that he understands, that he gets it. He's been tempted in all the ways that we were tempted, that he has experienced it, and that we can boldly go to the throne of grace and ask for help in time of need, and that there are resources and people who want to hear the story. You don't have to keep everything hidden, and to understand. And then also, if we see it, we have a responsibility to ask and to say something, and not to simply brush it under the rug and think it'll go away, or think we can't say anything, or to think that somehow they're allowed to do it because they're important. Abuse is a sin, and it's wrong. Period. End of sentence. Full stop. And so, therefore, our hearts are grieved for these women, for, as Jeremy said, for the whole situation. And it's just a reminder to us that we need to stay close to Jesus. Because when we start to fall away, we can start to believe really, really sinful, wrong, bad thoughts. And they lead our hearts to do what's wrong.
Amen.
So,
all right, let's. I think we have to address things like that. It's sad, but let's move to something a little more encouraging.
I agree. So, the second article that I want to talk about today is an article written by Tim Challies. The title of the article was "The Local Church Was Made to Serve the Christian, Not the Christian, the Local Church." And as soon as you read the title of the article, the thoughts that go through my baptistic brain is, this sounds a little bit strange.
Heresy.
You wonder. What Charlie's makes the point is that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Sabbath is a gift God has given us for our good. That we are feeble creatures who need rest, yet foolish creatures who would work ourselves otherwise to the bone. Yet, even as we accept the Sabbath, we are prone to profane it, which is exactly what the religious authorities of Jesus' day had done. They had taken the simple gift of a day of rest and surrounded it by complicated laws. Therefore, what happens is the people, instead of anticipating the Sabbath, they dreaded it and they became enslaved to it. Into this context, Jesus speaks and he says, "You were not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for you." And in doing so, he warns us that even the best of God's good gifts can be co-opted and perverted by the legalistic hearts of fallen men. From there, Challies then transitions to this thought. I've often wondered if we need to hear a related admonition today. The local church was made to serve the Christian, not the Christian, the local church. Now, these thoughts come into Tim Challey's mind and also into both of ours because at the time we're recording this, we're now 7 months into a wonderfully dreaded pandemic.
It's wonderful, right?
It's wonderful to...
It's going to be huge.
It's going to be huge. It's wonderful only in the sense that it has provided us much opportunity to sit around and think because we can't do anything else. And in thinking, one of the thoughts that Challey's talks about to think is that if we judge our faith or our spiritual maturity or our commitment to the local church by the quantities of activities we participate in or choose not to participate in, we are judging ourselves not by the freedom of the gospel, but by the captivity of the law. His basic argument is that lots of churches have stopped doing lots of things because out of necessity we've had to.
Right.
And now it's easy for us to believe that doing stuff is what makes us more spiritual, when in reality, that could be farther from the truth because it becomes like the Sabbath in Jesus' day. People dreaded because they were afraid if they moved too much, they feared the day, they didn't celebrate it. And so we're not saying that, Challey doesn't say, and we're not going to say, that to advocate apathy or to defend a lack of commitment to the church. Commitment to the church is vitally important.
And he's also not saying that we should cancel every ministry and
correct
things like that.
Right. We don't want to cancel things. But what he is saying is that we need to evaluate our hearts. We need to ask the question, more importantly, we need to decide that the point is not the number of activities we participate in, but the levels of freedom or captivity we feel in saying yes or no. No. The point is, do we feel free or do we feel bound? If we feel like we have to do it to be right with Jesus, then we have a problem. Because my rightness with Jesus has nothing to do with how many church activities I attend. I should attend church activities because I desire to be around God's people and I desire to be in God's word. And it's about me spending time with God, not that somehow God's going to look down at me and he's going to take out his eternal clipboard and say, you weren't here, you have an absence, I can't give you a check mark, so now because you have less check marks than everybody else, I judge you worse. That's not the point, but I think if we're honest, we can fall into that pattern where somehow we think we earn God's favor by doing church stuff.
Yeah. Well, and one of the things that I thought when I was reading through this was that, you know, the mega churches where they'll have, you know, bands that play. There's some mega churches that'll cancel church once or twice a year to give their band a day off or a week off. If that's what you have to do, there's a problem.
Correct.
You're serving the church. The church isn't serving you. Why they can't just have a cappella singing one day is beyond me, or have one person play the piano. I mean, I agree with giving the people a day off, giving them a week off. That's not the problem. But why cancel church because you don't have the music? It makes it seem like that if there's not a rock band at church, then we can't worship God.
Not that we're saying that having a rock band at church is necessarily wrong. What we are saying is...
Come on, Matthew.
Yeah, I know. This.
You're not a very good fundamentalist.
I'm now officially have abandoned all fundamentalist labels with that last statement. But that's okay. The point is, and just on a practical note, I know this might sound silly, but if you're a megachurch, shouldn't you have more than one person who can play the guitar? I've always wondered that. We have to give people time off because they've worked so hard. You mean you don't have a backup? Nobody? I mean, and so, but yeah, I think it goes back to what we were talking about in the first article, that just there's this ordinary plotting that is important, and it's important for us just to come to church because we see the value of it, not that we're trying to earn anything.
Right. And Again, we're not. There's nothing wrong with vacation and rest. I mean, that's what one of the reasons for the Sabbath day of rest. And being in ministry is draining and demanding, and you do need time off. But it, not time off from church. You need time off from maybe being at the front. Your time off, you need to be in the pew and be preached right. to rather than right. preaching.
So this is another political, not political, this is another one of Matthew's opinions. All people in ministry should take sabbaticals. The end. The idea that you have to do everything all the time probably means you need to read this article a little bit and think about some things.
Yeah, and one of the things I like about this is he points out this. He's thinking about these things because of the coronavirus, not only because he has more time to think, but because the coronavirus has made churches bear down to the minimum, saying what is the least we can do in this so that we can help stop spread of the coronavirus. So that was a really good article and very thoughtful. And so if Matthew and I butchered it and took it away that it wasn't supposed to be, read the article from Callie's. He explains it better so that there hopefully would be no misunderstandings from it. So, is that all you have to say about Mr. Challey's?
That's all I have to say about Mr. Challey's article. All right, Jeremy, what's your other article?
So, I'd like to leave on some good news. We've talked about some important things, but I'd like to end on some good news. Religious freedom is something that is very important to me, something that I care a lot about. There's a lot of bad news when it comes to religious freedom. The Middle East is not a good place for religious freedom. So we'll leave it at that. In addition, China, they are trying their level best to destroy every last of the Muslim Uyghur population there. It's absolutely disgusting what they're doing to human beings. It's disgusting and very sad. So there's a lot of bad news on that front. However, there is some good news. Now, I don't understand all the political situations that are happening in the Sudan. However, there was an article in Christianity Today. The headline is, Sudan agrees with rebels to remove Islam as state religion. So there's a peace deal that has been reached between these two feuding parties, and one of the guys from the movement actually says the Constitution should be based on the principle of separation of religion and state. And it said, they said that the state shall not establish an official religion. So they're still on the pathway, It looks like Sudan, after all the negotiations are over, will not be a Muslim nation in the sense that they won't prefer that religion over others politically. Now, I have a friend who's from the Sudan, and he is not as optimistic as I am because I don't have what he said available, but there's going to be a lot of work changing Muslim minds in Sudan, and there's still going to be a lot of social pressure to conform to Islam and the standards of Islam. But this is a good step in the right direction, and it would be good for us to pray for religious freedom for those Christians who are in Sudan and who have... The article actually says that Sudan is number 7 among the 50 nations where it's hard to be a Christian. So let's pray that this will ease some of the oppression that Christians are facing there in Sudan. Let's pray that it will lead to open doors for the gospel to get into Sudan. This is good news, but there's still a ways to go. So I just wanted to leave on that note that there's good news on the religious freedom front.
I think it is very, very good news. We thank you for listening to this episode of Ordinary Fellowship. If you want to make contact with us, you can email us at ordinaryfellowship@gmail.com or check out our Facebook page at Ordinary Fellowship. Until the next time, as when we again seek to have spiritual conversations for practical spiritual help.